We want to open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 7 this morning. Luke chapter 7. And we're going to be really blessed this morning. As a matter of fact, I'm going to have Pastor Randy come up here right now and stand here for just a minute. But I met Pastor Randy in 1985, and I actually still have in 1985 a letter that he had written to our church family or pastor. I was assisting in ministry. And in 1985, he was married in 84, but in 85, he's sending a letter to the pastoral staff, and he's saying that he finds himself at a point to wanting to be discipled, and he says, I'm available to help in any way. Let me know, whether it's stuffing envelopes, emptying garbage cans, answering phones, or extending phone lines, whatever it may be. I just want to serve, and that's where I first met him, just somebody that was seeking Jesus and a desire to serve. And then as time went on, he was involved in our school of ministry and then started and planted the church in West Seattle that he's been pastoring since, I forget what year that was.
95.
And when we started our work here in 92, when we started this church, Randy and his wife came up for the summer and led our children's ministry for us during that time. And that was a great blessing for us. And so also, he met my daughter Jamie was in Russia, and actually Scott was in Russia at the same time. That's where they met. And Randy was in Russia serving on the ministry team. So he let me know, okay, you're going to be meeting someone besides your daughter when she comes back. But would you welcome Pastor Randy today?
Thank you, Pastor Tom. It's been a blessing to have been discipled by Tom. That letter was given to Tom, and we met and played basketball, and he took me under his wing, and I've been very blessed ever since. And you have a great pastor. If I wasn't pastoring, I would probably be up here in God's country and going to this church, so you're in a good spot. I'd like to share with you, to begin with, from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verse 1. And it says, now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with them to come and heal the servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And I pray, Lord, that as we study your word today, you would speak to our hearts individually and collectively, Lord. And help me, Lord, I pray, to share what you want to be shared with your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, Jesus had just finished instructing his disciples, along with other people who had come from all over Israel, about some vital spiritual truths that what we call the Beatitudes. And these included teachings that I believe can only be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. Teachings like love your enemies. Anyone find that easy to do? Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you. And to me, this is further evidence of the divine origin of the Bible, because these teachings go directly opposite to our natural instincts, certainly mine. And so Jesus is already in the north of Israel. He's close to the Sea of Galilee, and he now enters Capernaum, which is in the northwest part of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, I've got some little things here. There we go. So you can see Capernaum is about the 11 o'clock position there at the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum actually means village of Nahum, village of Nahum. And there's no evidence concerning or saying that it was actually founded or have any connections with the prophet Nahum. But it existed from about the 2nd century B.C. to the 10th century A.D., so from about 200 B.C. to A.D. 1000. Now, during the first century, its population is estimated to be at about 15,000 people. Capernaum is often referred to as Jesus' headquarters because he'll spend so much time in and out of this city. Now, from this verse, we find out that not only was Jesus' disciples, especially here in the very first verse here in verse 1, now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. So not only was his disciples there as he was given the Beatitudes, but people had come again from all over Israel. And they came to be taught by Jesus and also to be healed by Jesus. And by this time, pretty much everywhere Jesus went, there was an entourage of people that followed him. Now, we're just getting into football season, and it just so happened a while back, it was at a state championship game, that the one team was ahead by 3 points. The score was 10-7. And the team that was ahead by 10 points had the ball on the 30-yard line of the opposing team with 14 seconds left. Now, what do you think they're going to do? Obviously, the instruction from the coach is, take a knee, let the time run out, and you're done, right? You won the game. Well, the quarterback had some other ideas. And much to the coach's horror, when the ball was snapped, he went back to pass. And he threw a pass, and yes, it was intercepted by the fastest guy in the state. And he is running for a touchdown. Again, fastest guy in the state. So he's down at the 20, he's down at the 15, he's at the 10, he's at the 5, and at the 3-yard line, he is tackled from behind. And you know who tackled him? The quarterback. Quarterback tackled him. Game over, they won the game, right? Well, afterwards, the coach was being interviewed by the press, and he said, Coach, this is really unorthodox. Why would you risk doing anything like that? He says, well, I didn't call that play. I told him to take a knee. The other question was, how is it possible that this quarterback was able to catch the fastest guy in the state from behind? He said, it's easy. It's motivation. He said, the guy that intercepted the ball was running for a touchdown and to win the game. My quarterback was running for his life. And motivation can play a lot in how we do things, doesn't it? And in the case here, as we move on and look at this centurion, I think he was motivated to come to Jesus for on behalf of his servant. Now, there's several Roman centurions mentioned in the New Testament, and most of them in a favorable way. Now, a Roman centurion was looked upon as being the backbone of the Roman army. They were in charge of 100 men, and they would be equivalent to maybe a master sergeant in today's army or marines. Because of their position, they were well paid and they were very well respected. And the Romans had troops that were stationed throughout their occupied territories, which would, of course, include Israel because they were under Roman occupation at the time. And they were to ensure that peace would be maintained and also that the taxes would flow uninterrupted to Rome. The centurion, as we can see here, he had some cordial relations with the Jews, which also helped in maintaining order. And we see here, and also in the book of Acts, that at least two of these centurions were drawn to the monotheistic God of Israel. Rome was very polytheistic, meaning they worshiped many gods. And so he was drawn to this polytheistic worship of the one God. We find out in verse 5 that the centurion had built a synagogue in Capernaum. And if you go to Capernaum today, you'll actually see remnants of the synagogue. Now, what you see here is a synagogue that was built on top of one that was built underneath or before it. So there's actually a layer here underneath that's of black basalt, as you can see. And that was probably the synagogue that this centurion had built. Now in verse 6, it says that Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Now, I love the humility of the centurion, because being a Roman, he could have been very arrogant. After all, the Romans, again, they've conquered Israel, but he recognizes and respects that also Jews were not allowed to go into Gentile homes. He also recognizes Jesus' authority and power over sickness and disease, and that probably Jesus was the promised Jewish Messiah. It's a good guess that he had heard about Jesus, because that was part of his job, to know what was going on in his jurisdiction. No doubt had intel of what was going on, because Jesus by this time had become a phenomenon. He was attracting people from all over Israel who were coming to listen to him and be healed by him. And so he sends for Jesus, but he stops short at having Jesus come into his homes. And so he has his friends say to him, remember, he's communicating through his friends. He says, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." Now, the messages that are being communicated here through his friends are given, and some of these verbal messages were given verbatim. And we see this centurion expresses his unworthiness of having Jesus come into his home. I think it's important for all of us to remember that none of us is worthy of our salvation. None of us is worthy of a relationship with God. We are to approach God as our Father, for that is what he is, but we're also to approach him as our Creator. After all, he is the creator of the entire universe. I've been very blessed by this new James Webb telescope that just a grain-sized section of space shows hundreds of galaxies with stars, number in the billions. God is wholly greater and more powerful than we are. There is no close second, not even among the angels. Satan is nothing compared to God. And this is why we always need to maintain a healthy fear of the Lord. A healthy fear of the Lord. Understanding that we are all accountable to God and that he knows all. In fact, we need to keep, I believe, our relationship with God on this 45-degree line here. You might say, why a 45-degree line? Well, if you take the fear of the Lord on the x-axis, which is the horizontal axis, and our Abba Father relationship with God, our Daddy God relationship, and put it on the y-axis, you want to maintain that perfect balance between the two. And I believe this goes for many relationships, parent-child relationships, employer-employee relationships. Now, the centurion further says, I'm a man under authority, and I have men under my authority. Again, the centurion recognizes Jesus' authority over sickness and disease. And at this point in Jesus' earthly ministry, he's probably healed thousands of people. Again, this centurion has most likely been receiving information from different parts of the area there of Jesus' healing power, his authority over demons. But notice he says, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. In other words, Jesus, you don't need to come here. Just speak it and it will be done. My servant will be healed. Now, a Roman centurion is a battle-tested, come-up-through-the-ranks kind of guy. He's a tough man, and yet he cares enough about his servant to go through these lengths to have his servant healed. Now, he could have had the attitude, well, it's only a servant. After all, he's expendable, you know. I'll just get another one. But this man had compassion on those who served under him. I guess the question to ask ourselves, do we have compassion and care for those who work or serve under us? Do we see them as important, as people that God cares for and loves? A few years ago, I was ministering up at Mount St. Vincent, which is a retirement nursing care facility in West Seattle. And an elderly woman, one of the residents, came up to me and said, you know, you don't know me, but my husband worked for your dad. And your dad was very helpful to my husband because he had contracted a very serious illness, and your dad was his supervisor at Boeing. And your dad made sure that my husband could take as much time off as he wanted in order to get well and not lose his job. And when I heard about that, I was really proud of my dad. Because my dad had a reputation at Boeing as being very hard-nosed, a very no-nonsense guy. If you worked for him, you better do your job or you didn't have a job. So my dad, in helping this man, helped his wife, helped his children, and the effects were pretty amazing. Again, I was so blessed to hear about my dad's compassion. And I love Jesus' reaction to what the centurion said. Notice verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. Jesus marveled. Isn't that an amazing thing? That the word marvel means to be filled with wonder and astonishment. And I wouldn't say this really caught Jesus by surprise because he knew almost everything, right? But Jesus had not found such great faith in all of Israel who were supposed to be the people of faith. Now, I'm sure if there was a faith contest that was given and a list was drawn up, where do you think this Roman centurion would have been on that list? I bet he'd been at the bottom. After all, he's a Gentile, a Roman centurion. He's a pagan, a polytheist, a Roman soldier. Probably the synagogue ruler or the leading rabbi would have been on top of the list. But we may be surprised at the faith that some people have in God. But we won't see that situation, we won't see that faith expressed until that situation arises where it requires faith. And notice it says there in verse 10, I have it up there, yes? And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. You see, the centurion's faith was well placed. Faith isn't so much important as much as who our faith is placed in. We can have faith in our lucky stars, right? As much as we want, but that won't do us any good because there are no lucky stars, only lucky charms. But when our faith is in the creator of the universe, the one of whom nothing is impossible, our faith is well placed. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now you think about that. Just a mustard seed size. We'll try that again. A mustard seed size of it. Anyway, that's like Peter Peck. Anyway, I can't even say that either. That's about the size of a pepper. You know, once you grind a piece of pepper, that's about the size of a mustard seed. And I think, again, some of us, if we're really honest about it, probably operate on the subatomic level. Now, when we pray, we exercise faith. When we trust in the Lord to answer our prayer as he sees fit, we're exercising faith. And this is what praying in Jesus' name means. Did you know that? I mean, praying in Jesus' name isn't just a little tag we put on the end of prayer because it's good. It means we're praying for his purposes and his sake. We're saying, Lord, I believe you can do this, but I'm trusting in you to answer according to your will and for your purposes. Now, how can we grow in our faith? A few things. First of all, study and read the Word of God. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing the message. The message is heard through the Word of Christ. So important that we're in the Word of God daily. Secondly, pray and ask God for the gift of faith. It's actually a gift of faith. We find out from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And then exercise faith by prayer, witnessing, sharing your faith with others, giving, serving, living a biblical worldview. These are ways we can build our faith. Now, some might say, I struggle with my faith. I struggle with unbelief. Well, you know what? Join the crowd. Anyone here not struggle with unbelief? I love the guy in Mark chapter 9 who came to Jesus and wanted him to cast that demon out of his son. And he says, if you can do it, Lord, if you can do it. And he says, if I can. Jesus said, if I can, everything's possible to him who believes. And I love what he says. He says, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's an honest prayer. And I think that's a good one. Always remember, we follow the God who created the entire universe. All that is seen and unseen, nothing is impossible for him. As we move on to verse 11, it says, now it happened the day after that he went into the city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. Now, Nain is about 30 miles to the southwest.
Oops, what happened here? I guess we're moving. Sorry, folks. There we go. So Nain's just right down there at the, guess that'd be what, the 7 o'clock position there of the map, about 30 miles to the southwest of Capernaum. And we have Jesus and his disciples here, plus we have a crowd that's with them. They're all coming into the city. At the same time, we have this large group that's going out of the city from this funeral procession of this man who had died, and he was the only son of his widowed mother, which meant that this widow would now have no means of support and would likely become destitute. But most of all, her only son, like most mothers who loved, raised, and cared for her son, was dead. I'm sure her heart was extremely broken. And in verse 13, it says, "When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother." It says that the Lord had compassion on her. Compassion literally means to suffer together. Among emotional researchers, or emotion researchers, are probably emotional too, compassion is defined as the feelings that arise when you're confronted with another suffering and feel motivated to relieve that suffering. You might say that Jesus felt her pain and was motivated to relieve it. So Jesus touched the coffin and said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And notice that Jesus spoke to the dead man. It's interesting, in all the three recorded healings or for raising from the dead of Jesus in the scriptures, he speaks directly to the dead person. The raising of Lazarus, right? Lazarus, come forth. He speaks to the little girl, Jairus' daughter. Little girl, arise. And of course, we see here, it seems that Jesus' voice can bridge between the living and the dead. And I like the fact that this young man rises up and he speaks. Now, you ever wonder what he said? Like, what am I doing here? Why am I in this coffin? I don't know. Verse 16. "Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region." Fear of the awesome power of Jesus raising the dead. Now, this would have been the first incident of Jesus raising the dead, at least recorded incident that we have. And their response, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." I think the last comment was way more accurate than the first. Yes, Jesus was a prophet, but he was much, much more than that. God has visited his people. I don't know if they meant to say it that way, but that's who Jesus is. He's God in human flesh. The Word, through whom all things were made, became flesh and dwelt among us. God had indeed visited his people, and the report went all over Israel. Now, as we go to verse 18, it says, "Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' When the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Now remember, two of Jesus' disciples, who Jesus also designated as apostles, was Andrew and Philip. They started out as disciples of John the Baptist. So the other disciples of John, who were among the crowd, who were with Jesus when he saw the raised man, reported back to John what they had seen. And in Matthew verse 11, we learned that at this time, John was under arrest and in prison under the auspices of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was a tetrarch, meaning he was a ruler of the fourth of the territory of Israel, and the Galilee region was under his rule. Now, according to Matthew chapter 14, verse 3,
It says, "For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet." So John here is in prison, and he sends two, possibly other disciples now, to ask Jesus if indeed he was the Messiah. I mean, before this, John had testified that Jesus was the Messiah. John bore witness in John chapter 1, verse 32. He says, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remained on him. But I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" In fact, John told Andrew, most likely Philip, as when he saw Jesus walking, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So what happened to John? Why is he having these doubts? Why is he sending his disciples to ask Jesus if he's really the Messiah? Well, I can only guess that being in Herod's prison didn't make for an easy time. I think during this time, John wondered, "Did I get it right?" John may well have thought, like maybe some of the other disciples thought, we know the other disciples thought it, that Jesus at some point was going to claim his kingship as the Son of David, overthrow the invading Romans, set up his forever kingdom of the Messiah, because that's what the prophet said would happen. But that's not what was happening. So maybe he's sending his disciples just to be sure. At times we can have doubts, especially when we or a loved one goes through hard times. Maybe it's an illness. Maybe it's a disease. Maybe it's death. Maybe it's violence. I think every now and then it's good to do what I call a faith check. A faith check. It goes, do I really believe that God exists? Do I really believe that there's a God who created everything? Do I really believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Do I really believe what the Bible says about God, faith, and life? Now, when I go through that, I actually come out stronger. My faith is more firm. It serves as a good faith crisis preventative, because the hard times are going to come. We don't know when. And I believe that Jesus' answer did that for John. Because after this, John doesn't ask again. Yes, John is executed a short time later, but I think that he's satisfied that indeed Jesus is the Messiah. Because when we look at what these two disciples of John observe and what Jesus says to them, and that's what we see as we move on in verse 21. "And at that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me.'" So after seeing these things with their own eyes, Jesus healing many people of their infirmities, their afflictions, seeing evil spirits cast out of people, they go and they tell John. And what you see here is Jesus quoting from Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5 and 6. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing." And he also quotes from Isaiah 61, verse 1, the area which he read of the Bible in Nazareth when he was in the synagogue there. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." And so they report back to John. And never again does John question whether Jesus is the Messiah or not. Now, verse 24, it says, "When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John." Now, if a survey were taken on who was the goat, who's the goat? Goat stands for greatest of all time. What would some people say? Who is the greatest person, right? Like some would say maybe Moses or Abraham Lincoln, Alexander the Great, George Washington, I think few would pick John the Baptist, but according to Jesus, the creator of mankind, the judge of all things, the final authority, John's the goat. And here Jesus gives an early epitaph of John. Verse 24. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So we asked the people, what did you go out to see? When you went out to see John, a king dressed in fine clothes. Remember, John was in the wilderness of Israel. And people came from all over Israel to be baptized by John and to listen to him. And John was the one who was to pave the way for the Messiah. In fact, Jesus quotes in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Jesus fulfilled hundreds of prophecies of the Old Testament in his first coming. John the Baptist also fulfilled prophecy as well, just like we see here in Malachi. And in verse 29, it says, And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. The people that are being referred to are the people that are listening to Jesus speak about John. The tax collectors and others had come, and they were baptized by John. They agreed with John that Jesus was the Messiah, and now they're agreeing with Jesus that John's the goat, the forerunner of the Messiah. But the Jewish religious leaders, they rejected the will of God for themselves. Isn't that interesting? See, I believe they thought they were too good for it. I think they thought they were too good for John. After all, they looked at him as some wild, eccentric wild man out there in the desert. And besides, they didn't need to be baptized by John. They were good enough already. I believe the biggest cult out there isn't Mormonism, isn't Jehovah's Witnesses. I believe the biggest cult out there is the cult of the good person. The cult of the good person. How many times have you shared with people about Jesus and you asked them, well, if you died today, do you know for certain that you go to heaven? They go, oh, yeah. And if you died today and you stood before God and he said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? You'd say, well, I'm a good person. I'm not too bad. I haven't really done anything really bad. That's the biggest cult out there, the cult of the good person. It's especially bad for those who are religious, but aren't saved, aren't born again. They think because they go to church, or they work at a food bank, or they help the homeless, that they're good people, but they don't realize that they need to be born again, that they need to repent, that they need to have the Holy Spirit of God placed in them. They're like the religious leaders of Jesus' time, who thought they were too good to be ministered by a crazy man like John, a man who preached repentance, and for them to get prepared for the coming of the Messiah. They didn't need that. It would seem that the same ones that rejected John rejected Jesus. We never get past the need for God's grace and mercy. We're never good enough in our own goodness, even though we may have been Christians for a long time. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. We will always need God's grace. We need God's grace to be saved. We need God's grace to stay saved. We need God's grace to follow Jesus. Ephesians 2:8-9, we're also familiar with this verse. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 5, most Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." That word cannot means cannot. According to Jesus, being born again is not an option if you want to go to heaven. There are no Christians and born-again Christians. You ever hear that? Well, I'm a Christian. I'm just not a born-again Christian. I used to believe that for years. I was raised going to church. People would ask me, "Are you a Christian?" "Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian." "Are you born again?" "Yeah, born again, schmorn again." Man, I was baptized as a baby. I teethed on pew benches. But I was not saved. I needed to be born again. Of water, which signifies repentance, and the Spirit, having the Holy Spirit placed within us. It's interesting that in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, it says, quoting out of the NIV, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." I guess the question to ask ourselves, and I'm not sure who you all are, but have you been born again? Does the Holy Spirit reside in you? If that's true, praise the Lord. And I have some really great news for you. Guess what? Though John was the goat, right? Greatest of all time, you and I may be even greater. Because he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. I'd like to close with a quote from John Corson's commentary on Luke. Quote, "John was the greatest of all prophets. And yet guess who is greater than John? You are. Everyone who is a born-again believer, who is part of the kingdom, is greater than John." Why? First of all, John was part of the Old Testament economy. You are a New Testament believer. John was a herald of the king. You are a friend of the king. John was a friend of the bridegroom. You are the bride of the bridegroom. As a person, you are not greater than this bold and fearless prophet, but because of your position in Christ, you are not only greater, you are perfect. And he cites Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." John Corson concludes, and I'll conclude with this as well. "If you have no other reason to be elated today, let that alone suffice." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for all your goodness. We do thank you for your love for us. We do thank you that you went to the cross and you died for our sins. Lord, it was our sins that you nailed to that cross, or that was nailed to that cross with you. That you who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And Lord, I pray for any here who have not yet maybe been born again. Maybe they've been going to church for a long time, but they haven't been born again. And I pray today you would draw them to yourself. And if that is you this morning and you want to be born again, you want God to place his Spirit within you so that you can follow his ways and know for certain that you're going to heaven, then pray this prayer and God will hear and answer that prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I accept your death on the cross as payment for them. And I willingly, Lord, open the door of my life. I invite you to come in. I willingly turn also, Lord, from areas of sin that I'm doing right now, and I turn to follow you. Thank you, Lord, for hearing my prayer. If you prayed that prayer this morning, know that God heard you. And Lord, for us who have been born again, Lord, who have experienced your grace, I pray we'll never forget your grace. It's grace always, Lord. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for holding us into your hand. Thank you for giving us the guarantee of eternal life. Encourage your people today. In Jesus' name, amen.